There's something behind the scenes going on that if you understand what's really happening. It wasn't quite that bad, but it did make it interesting when she was posing for buttoning the wedding dress.
You need to do those picture poses. I mean, I was in that room for 30 seconds. Okay, do the little mom pose, you know, the dress is already thing. And it started to, because when I zipped up my own dress, it was like put some pressure. And so around the whole, so the pictures, you know, they had this little blog thing and it came out and I went, I had spent the whole time like doing shadow puppets trying to hide my thumb from this picture guy. And it was only like 20 seconds, like, okay, you know, fine, I'm on my way. Sure enough, there it is, with a little red rim. Yeah.
Imagine her putting blood on that wedding dress. That would be beautiful.
Anyway, that's
just an aside, just for a little fun and enjoyment. 3 weeks ago, when I was last up here teaching, it's amazing to realize it's been that long. We had gone over the passage here in Luke chapter 1 with the Magnificat, and I had alluded to the fact that I had found a series or a selection of scriptures that were parallels, Old Testament parallels to the various pieces of the Magnificat, and I just glossed over it. And I think it was you who says, I want that. How can we get that? And then I got an email from Philip and he's going, can we get that? And I thought, okay, maybe I need to get that. And I started putting it together and realized the parallels that are out there is like 7 or 8 different ones. And so I spent quite a bit of time yesterday afternoon and created it for you. And so you can have your own copy. Let's kind of divvy up the handouts here. I'll do it this way. What you have in this chart is on the left-hand column is the actual text from Mary's Magnificat, and the right-hand column are our Old Testament parallels that, well, I was going to do this as a responsive reading, but it'd probably take quite a bit of time. But it could be something that you do with a friend or with your spouse, where one of you reads the text on the left and the other responds, and maybe even go back and forth. Because it is really quite extraordinary how based in Old Testament scripture Mary's song really is. You see the echoes, and it reminds me again and again and again how steeped in scripture the Jewish people were. They knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the prophecies. They knew the Psalms. It was part of their culture, their daily life. And so naturally, when they were writing or composing or praising or creating songs, the scriptures come forth in a new way. Now, isn't it interesting that up until the last generation or two, our culture, our modern culture, if you want to call it that, was steeped in scripture. In fact, they teach Bible as literature because if you don't know the King James Bible, you don't understand Shakespeare. You don't understand all the great pieces of literature in Western culture in particular. And it just reminded me again that one of the great things that we need to continue to do, if you're not already doing it, is steeping yourself in Scripture. So that as you speak, as you talk, as you live life, these words, the Word of God, comes out in a great way. And I just thought this is a great exercise to show that. So enjoy it. And now we'll move into our text for today, which will start in verse 57. We have, the scene is completely set. I mean, you realize we're still in chapter 1. I mean, we've been studying this now for a month, I guess, worth of classes. And we're still only 2/3 of the way through this text. But the scene is set. Elizabeth is, time for her to give birth, says right there in verse 57. Elizabeth, time for her has come, and she bore a son. And it was a community event. Verse 58. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced. Now, what do they mean by great mercy? What do you think?
Well, she became pregnant even though she was an older woman.
Exactly. This would have been, in modern terms, called a high-risk pregnancy. I mean, there's just no other way about it. You know, if the traditions are right, she could have been in her 50s, which just even in the modern era, it's like, wow, you've got to be really careful because all sorts of things can go wrong, and they don't have all the modern medicine. They're just waiting around. So Lord showed mercy.
C-sections weren't a positive option.
Hmm?
C-sections were not a positive option.
No, well, they probably had them, but they were probably incredibly...
dangerous.
Well, very, very dangerous. It wouldn't have been a normal procedure, but it was done. It's called Caesar for a reason, isn't it? Caesarian? Anyway.
I think it was typically a mom doesn't survive type of
right.
scenario.
Oh, almost every time, yeah. Because that, anyway. There's just not a lot of options there for someone of that age. But God showed her great mercy, and they rejoiced with her. That's kind of cool. And on the eighth day, the typical tradition, they were going to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, according to tradition. So Zech Jr. But the mother said, no, he's going to be called John. And they said to her, but none of your relatives are named John. I mean, no one's called by this name in your family. What's going on here? And you imagine the tradition. Remember, this is a Levite family. He's a priest. He was all the various traditions, and you keep the family name going, all sorts of aspects going on here. And no, he's going to be called John, which means God is gracious. So it's not like it's a bad name. It's not like a Hebrew name that means, oh, thank goodness I survived this pregnancy. He could have. There's all sorts of odd names in the Old Testament related to some aspect going on. Or there was, we're going to name him a Hebrew word for, wow, this took a long time. Or nothing like that. It was going to be called John. God is gracious. Now, why? Well, we know that because back in the beginning of the story, the angel told Zechariah that he was going to name him John. Okay. Obviously, Zechariah had told Elizabeth this. So they made signs, verse 62, to his father, Zechariah, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. This is the verse that makes everyone understand that Zechariah was not only mute, but he was also deaf. There would be no reason to speak in signs otherwise. You could just talk to him. But no, they had to kind of say, well, what do you want to do? So he asked for a writing tablet, it says here, and wrote on it, his name is John. I love the next little kind of phrase, and they all wondered. We could unpack that. I tend to go beyond the biblical text occasionally, just trying to draw up the drama. Well, what were they wondering about? Wouldn't the story have been told? Wouldn't Zechariah have, you know, somehow expressed what had happened in the temple when he was struck mute and struck deaf? Wouldn't he have said, we're going to name the child John, and wouldn't that have been known? Well, maybe not. Maybe that was a private matter. Maybe it was something that was kept very quiet within the family. And so you have the neighbors, the friends, the relatives who are, this is kind of he's a famous local celebrity. I mean, he was the guy that, you know, got touched by an angel. you know, and they're in there.
He was zapped in the temple.
He was zapped in the temple. I mean, he was known for this, but they were wondering. I like that because there's this sense that God's presence and God's hand is uniquely in this situation and is a testimony to those that were around it and observing it. When God works wonders, sometimes, you know, we're the ones who know the wonder happened because it happened to us. But we don't know how many people are watching or looking or observing what's going on. And their hearts may be touched by their observation, and they may not even be someone you're talking to. They're just watching it. Well, verse 64, and immediately is the Greek word parakrema, which means at once or immediately as it's translated. And this is a favorite word of Luke. You will find the word immediately throughout the book of Luke almost always associated with the occurrence of a miracle. Something miraculous has occurred and immediately. It's just one of Luke's styles. So immediately his mouth is opened and he doesn't say, I said his name was John. It's not the first words out of his mouth. He's not making some fatherly declaration. It says his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. First words out of his mouth was to praise God. My first words probably went, thank goodness that's over. I mean, seriously, wow, I can talk, cool, yeah. All right. It was praise the Lord. Glory be his name. In all things, my wife has bore a son, and his name is John. Wow, that's kind of cool. There's this excitement going on. And then comes the next two verses, which relate back to what we just mentioned about the people wondered. It says, and fear came on all the neighbors. Fear?
My book says awe.
Mm-hmm. Awe is another translation of the word.
Awe.
Yeah, it is one of those Greek words that means awesome or awe, or it means fear. But if you realize, fear of God doesn't mean boot trembling, I'm scared of you, God. It means I am in awe of God. It's the same kind of emotion, but with, there is a, I don't know, in truly, to be truly awed by something, it is almost fearsome in its greatness. I don't know, is that a good definition? I don't know, am I explaining that right? But fear came on all their neighbors. And remember my comment about testimony? And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard laid them up on their hearts, saying, this kid's going to be amazing. What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. That's really amazing. Well, the next section, in fact, it's the rest of the chapter, it just simply says, and the father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then you have this long poem. Was it what he spoke when he had his tongue loosed in verse 64? That's a possibility. It may be that he had composed it later. We don't really know. There's not necessarily a timeline of events happening all at once. But I find it interesting that when sermons are done or books are written about the nativity, they focus a lot on Mary's Magnificat. Focus a lot on all the other events. You almost never hear anything on this passage. I haven't. I had one commentator skip it. He went from the birth of John the Baptist to chapter 2. Said, yeah, Zechariah prayed, and then now came the birth of Jesus. Well, maybe you lost his notes for that passage. I don't know what happened, but he skipped it. And when I was digging around and looking for literature, and I've got a couple websites that I go to that have incredible links to all the various public domain sermons of Spurgeon and all that, there was very little on this passage. And I thought, well, I'm going to show them. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time with, is this passage. It's called the Benedictus because the first words of the verse, starting in verse 68, blessed be the God of Lord God of Israel, in the Latin Vulgate reads, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Now, what I had done with Magnificat, I also did with the Benedictus. There you go. Just when you thought you had enough handouts, we have more.
We're putting our reams to get to good work.
Yeah.
Well, so you're having to get emails or phone calls.
That's right. Because if I allude to it, there we go. There may be extras here because I think I've got 20 copies. I think there's 20 people in the room. So if anybody doesn't have one, there might be an extra one floating around. Okay, everybody got one? Good. So I keep one.
It's a good thing we gave you paper.
Yes, exactly. They're putting the good use. So you can see, again, the same pattern. I have the left-hand column is the text. In this case, I didn't give the entire text, just the some key phrases. And then I realized later, because it's not as famous, you might not know which verse I was referring to, so I hand-wrote the verse numbers out on the side. And then the Old Testament passages that relate to it. Again, you have a priest. Well, tell you what. Let's do it as a responsive reading. Why not? What can it hurt? It'd be an interesting exercise. Now, what you're going to have to do, in fact, this is the way I'll do it. You read the left-hand column and I'll read the right. That way it won't be quite as hard for a whole group reading a lot of text together. So you start and I will then respond with the Old Testament passages. Go ahead.
Blessed be the Lord God of Israel.
And the king also said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord.
The Lord is salvation for us.
The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed.
Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us.
He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for those who were too mighty for me. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy.
And to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father.
By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. He remembers his covenant forever. The word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love.
You will go on before the Lord to do prepare his ways.
A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
To give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins.
And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
The sunrise from on high will visit us.
But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing on in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall.
To shine upon those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death.
The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light shone.
To guide our feet into the way of peace.
The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Isn't that great? Wow. So, let's unpack it a little bit. Let's look at some of the things that are behind and underneath and surrounding this really an extraordinary piece of writing. Mary's Magnificat was a personal hymn of thanksgiving. Zechariah's song, Benedictus, is a hymn of praise on behalf of a nation. So I think that's one of the appeals to the Magnificat, in that it's very personal. It's a God has saved me, God has prepared me, this is what he has done for me. And in this case, Zechariah is saying, this is what he has done for us. In fact, I went through, and in my Bible, I have circled the word our or for us throughout this passage. And you see it in verse 69, verse 71, verse 72, verse 73, verse 74, verse 75. I mean, it's all over there. It's us, it's our, it's we. It's to his people. Thank you for saving us and providing this for us.
It's not very priest-like of him.
No.
That's the office of a priest, right?
Yeah, exactly. Now, Mary, the one guy wrote here, he said Mary is speaking of almost like a personal savior, and Zechariah is speaking of a national redeemer. So it's like saying the same thing, but from two different directions and two different perspectives. It's also intriguing. We've talked about this before, but verse 67, before the whole thing begins, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is also found in verse 41, where Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 35, the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary. And in verse 15, it says that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Four times in one chapter. Let's pick up the theme. There's an idea that God is invested in this. His Spirit is embedding himself in each one of these major characters. You know, I find that this is kind of funny. This is one of the thoughts that pop in my head because of my publishing business and being an editor and all that kind of stuff. When you have a chapter that is 80 verses long, couldn't they have broken this up a little better? I mean, we should be in chapter 5 by now. But I think there's intentionality in this. If you think what Luke is doing in this passage, he is setting up all the forerunner stuff because the birth starts in chapter 2. He's setting the stage. And in that stage, rather than just saying, well, there was a person named Mary, and there was a person named Joseph, and there was a person named Elizabeth, and there was a guy who got zapped in the temple, he says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. 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 In other words, God was in this from the beginning, because he's writing to dear Theophilus, who was a skeptic. Yeah.
I don't know if I want to get you off the track or not, but this is the only place in the New Testament where these two things occur, right?
Which two things?
The Mary speech and...
Yes, and Zechariah's, yes.
And so how did it get recorded?
Well, that we could go back in the beginning of the first four verses of Luke, and it says here that just as those in the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word had delivered them to us, he interviewed people. Most likely, because of the age of Mary, it's very possible she was still alive when Luke was composing this gospel. So when he was doing his research, he went to eyewitnesses and said, and you could almost guarantee Zechariah wrote this down. You know, this is intentional. There is nothing, you know, he just spouted this out and then somebody happened to be there and very quickly wrote it down in shorthand. He wrote it down.
I mean, we understand that the Holy Spirit inspired.
Exactly, here, exactly.
I'm thinking of the technical part of it, because this is the only place.
Exactly. It's interesting, because those technical things, you have to realize, for all we know, Elizabeth made a macrame out of it. Put it on the wall in their house. I mean, we don't know.
Well, you also go back to how important the audible things were,
mm-hmm.
and how much the memory was different than we are nowadays.
Yes.
And so it very well could have been Elizabeth told Mary, who remembered it always, who told, I mean, we don't know those kind
of
things.
No, there's very much the idea of passing it from person to person, either in written form or verbal form. So what we have, I wouldn't even question that this is exactly what he said. How it got there, we're not quite sure. The technical part.
But Luke is a physician, and the fact that it isn't in the others kind of relates to the fact his degree of wanting all the preliminary information.
He wanted the details.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was speaking to the Greek audience,
mm-hmm.
not the Jewish audience. Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience. Luke was writing to a Greek audience, so they're going to want to know the background. The Jews already knew some of the background. Now, anyway, it's an interesting exploration. Another little tidbit, when you look at this, it does show in the English, but you probably don't realize it, is that verse 68 through 79 is two sentences. It actually does show in the English. The first sentence ends at verse 75 with a period. But there's no other periods throughout the rest of the paragraph. These are two very long sentences. And yet, it's a perfect break, because 68 to 75 is kind of a recitation of what God has done for the people. And then 76 through 79 is a description of John and what he is going to be doing. So he sets up. Let me just jump in really quick here and point out a couple other things as an overview. Verse 69, you see a name. What's the name?
David.
The Davidic covenant. The covenant with David, that through the line and lineage of David would come the Messiah. Verse 73 has a name.
Abraham.
The Abrahamic covenant, that you are my people. Verse 76 through 79 is the new covenant, the forerunner of Jesus. One commentator made a very big deal about this. In fact, it was broke it up into three very lengthy chapters. and went into excruciating detail and background on the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the New Covenant. But realizing what is being described here truly is extraordinary. This is almost prophetic in its nature, saying this is where we were. But he didn't start with Abraham. He started with the main promise, David, through the line of David. Oh, wait a minute. He knew that Mary was from the family of David and had been with them for 3 months. He knew exactly what he was talking about through the inspiration of the Spirit, that he was talking about the coming Messiah. And then he goes back further and talks about the oath that God swore to Abraham for us as a people. And then he brings in that the child will be called the prophet of the Most High and prepare the ways for the knowledge of his salvation among his people. Kind of exciting when you look at it this way. Verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. That happens to be the identical. In fact, I think we read it in our recitation here, did we? Did I cite it? First Kings. That is the same phrase that David used when he was installing Solomon as king. The same wording. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed. Literally, payment by ransom. He ransomed his people. And raised up a horn of salvation. The only other time where we talk about the horn in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation. While this idea of the horn, now, I was a little confused at first when I started into this, because I remembered that wasn't one of the altars had horns on them in the Old Testament? Do I have this right?
Yeah.
And I'm sitting there going, oh, is that what he's talking about? No, he's not talking about the altar. He's talking about the horn of salvation, alluding to the power of the animal, the ox or the buffalo. And if you've ever seen the magnificent beast in its glory up close, they're pretty intimidating. You know, you just don't want to walk into a steer's domain without a fence between you and he. So there's this idea of strength and power. And one writer, I had to read this, I just thought this was kind of interesting. Where does he say it? He says, Satan may be a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but none of these take refuge in Christ, the horn of our salvation. If I were an artist, I would paint for my home a special Christmas painting this year and hang it on the wall near the manger scene. It would be one of those big oil canvases. The scene would be of a distant hill at dawn, the sun about to rise behind the hill and the rays shooting up out of the picture. And all alone, silhouetted on the hill in the center of the picture, of very dark, is a magnificent wild ox standing with its back 7 feet tall, the crown of its head 9 feet tall, and both sides of its head is a horn curving up and out 6 feet long, 12 inches thick at the base. He stands there sovereign and serene, facing the southern sky with his massive neck slightly cocked. That's an interesting Christmas image. I never really thought of that. Usually we have, you know, a little baby Jesus, and there might be an ox at the manger scene, but he's very tame. But no. He's saying to him, that's this idea of the horn of salvation, this power of extraordinary strength right here for us, verse 69. And as he spoke of the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, there's the our again, and from the hand of all who hated us, there is us again, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. So what I did in my Bible, I took the word we in verse 74, that we, I circled it, and drew an arrow and underlined that we might serve him without fear. Our God is an awesome God, to use the fear of the Lord definition we had earlier. But we don't fear. We love. And yet, within that love, there is this immense respect, this awesomeness, this fear of God. As they say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs. This is what's being alluded to. That we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Suddenly he made it personal. He had been all national, and now he makes it personal. That we might serve him in all our days as individuals. Yes?
I wasn't sure if you were going to... Actually, Mary's is more than just a first person. And that, in our, the last, are you going to say
no.
That? The intersection? Because you have, in Mary's, it's he scattered the proud imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones. And on Zacharias, it's we should be saved for our enemies and from the hand of all hate us. And then says in Mary's, he has helped to serve in Israel to remembrance of his mercy. In Zacharias, to perform the mercy promised to his father. Mary, he spoke to her fathers, to Abraham and his posterity forever. Zechariah, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Those whole portions intersect. So I would say she speaks on behalf, very universal in a lot of ways also.
Yes.
But they have that huge intersection at that point.
There is a major intersection between the two. Most people read Mary as the personal. That's why it's so attractive. I think that's why Zechariah is ignored. And yet, you're exactly right. If you were to do a harmony of these two, you could actually overlay them. What do we call it? What are the overhead projectors?
Transparency.
Yeah, they're like a transparency. You always just put the two and just kind of and realize, wait a minute, it's the same thing. It is praising this great God for these great acts. Is it just because Zechariah was happy? You know, my child is born, woohoo! Let me write a poem about it. Mary's going, I'm pregnant, I don't have a husband, but woohoo! You know, this is really unusual when we put it in our modern terms. That's what makes this extraordinary and exceptional. And that's why I see so often we hold these things in because, we it would be improper, not quite the right way to express ourselves. Man, write it down. Praise the Lord in writing. Praise the Lord with your lips. It's all right here.
I was going to comment that it seems that both see themselves being, see the grace of God allowing them to be part of a prophetic event that's significant prophecy.
They have understood what is happening to them and are trying to express that to others. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking too, kind of tag with that, Zechariah is, he knows scripture. And this thing's happened to him. He can't speak. I bet he was doing some research, trying to see where things connected me to this event or this situation.
He was quiet for 9 months. Mm-hmm. He was in a cocoon for 9 months. Oh, you bet he was searching the scriptures.
He also helped us always, like you already mentioned, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Acts 2. they did not know what they were going to say. Those words, the Holy Spirit speaks through that. The power of the Holy Spirit in prophecy, you know, like, they have to just speak, so.
Yeah, and don't remember, or don't forget, verse 6, in describing Elizabeth and Zechariah, it says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all his commandments and statutes. These were people committed to a life in God. This was part of who they were. Verse 76. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins. Interesting. Let's see if I have the right passage here. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel for those after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's from Jeremiah 31, the first description of the new covenant. And here you have it. To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Verse 77. It's right there.
Wow.
If you also want to make a note in your scriptures, we won't go to it, but read Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, which talks about the new covenant in the same language, same style, showing what is happening here. And who that we're talking about. And then comes my favorite verses in this whole section. It's the most devotional, I guess. That's probably why it's a favorite. But it says, because, I mean, he's doing all this. Why? Because of the tender mercy of our God. The word tender there is a Greek word called splachna. I think Pastor Tim has talked about this a couple times recently. But splachna is your inner guts. It is the essence of who you are. It is visceral. It's deep inside. One fellow wrote it. He says this is the affections of the heart. It is that deep. And it's the mercy of God, the eleos, this intense compassion that Ephesians 2 verse 4 says God is rich in mercy. This mercy of God, this tender mercy that gives knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Wow. I mean, let the text preach. I can just fill the air with words. But this is powerful, powerful stuff. And whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. I think it was King James or one of the other translations uses the word dayspring. The dayspring, the sunrise. The Old English actually uses dayspring. The sunrise comes and visits us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and guide our feet to the way of peace. We read it earlier, but Isaiah 9 verse 2, people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. 2 Peter 1 verse 19 talks about the morning star that has come. Lisa and I were talking last night a little bit about some of the darkness in our world. and it is overwhelming. If we meditate on it too long, the darkness can overwhelm us. And then we are crushed by its weight. And it's not just national things and international things. Sometimes it's the individual things that are happening to us or to members of our family or to people we know. So the world is dark, and the evil one really wants to dispel any sort of light. And here we are in a passage. Zechariah is prophesying about nations and whatnot, and then, boom, for us, his tender mercies, his inner, most visceral desire for each one of us is to bring us to him by his mercy and forgiveness of sins. And he gave his son to be a light into this dark world that was prophesied from oh so long ago. And then your heart breaks when you realize so many people have a spotlight blaring in their eyes in the middle of a dark room and they can't see it. They are so looking in themselves. They are so full of themselves, full of the darkness that they cannot see. And all we can pray is, Lord, open their eyes so that the day, the sunlight will come. John Piper wrote this. He said, I cannot pass over this experience of Zechariah without making an application for our day. And it's this. If we don't seek out silence, we will probably not feel the stupendous significance of God's work in history in our lives. It would be a rare thing to be gripped and moved deeply in a noisy room. There's a close correlation between stillness and a sense of the stupendous. The most astonishing things about reality will probably be missed by those who use the radio and TV for a constant background drone. Be still, be mute and deaf, and know that I am God. What would it mean for your life if for 9 months you could not hear or say anything? I've tried to imagine what it would mean for my ministry and my home life. No preaching, no counseling, no singing, but a lot of seeing. A lot more looking into the eyes of my wife and sons. When was the last time you looked steadily into someone's eyes? A lot more time reading great books. A lot more writing journals, poems, letters, and thoughts about life. A lot more prayer and meditation on the Word of God. All in absolute silence. If God should ever give me such a period, I hope I would turn it to as much good as Zechariah did. Because when Zechariah came out, he came out filled with the Holy Spirit and singing what has become known as the Benedictus, a song filled with insight and a sense of stupendous significance of what was about to happen with the birth of Jesus. So while we ponder now how we will seek some silence for ourselves, we can learn what the Holy Spirit taught Zechariah. So I, reading that, I wrote down this as well. Gee, thanks. Now I'm convicted and I feel bad. And I started thinking, well, how well do I wait for anything? I don't wait well. I don't know about you. We're an impatient people. Verse 5 of chapter 1 says that all of this happened in the days of Herod. Very dark days for the people of Israel. Herod was insane. Within a very short period of time of all this happening, Herod starts killing his sons. He starts slaughtering people. He ends up slaughtering innocents, the birth of Jesus, we know that story. There was a national darkness in the days of Herod, and yet all of this that we have was in these days. And it says here that it's going to come on the sunrise. And I couldn't help but remember a very famous verse. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Lamentations is written by Jeremiah while looking at the rubble of Jerusalem and the thousands upon tens of thousands of his countrymen who have been captured and taken away by the Babylonians into captivity for generations. In the midst of all of that, when it's so dark, when we read the news, when we hear the frustrations and the trials and the temptations and all of that is just bearing on us so much we cannot bear it, his mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Let's sing the first verse of that song and end our time together. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Have a good week. We'll see you next week. Amen. Amen.